Good morning, Saints. It is a distinct pleasure and joy for me to be here as we go to God's Word to receive His sustenance for our souls. We should start what we always should, and that is by going to God in prayer, asking for His help, because outside of His grace and mercy and strength, we are doing things very foolishly. So let's go to Him. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the God who speaks. And we approach You today as Your people who come to You with hungry hearts, with empty souls that need to be filled by You. So, Lord, would You give us out of the great bounty of Your treasures? Would You open up Your Word to us that we would see and be satisfied and delight in who You are and the great salvation that You work through our Lord Jesus Christ? It's in His name that we pray. Amen. At the end of his life, Alexander the Great made his inner circle very nervous. When it became abundantly clear that he was dying, his generals realized that he had failed to appoint a successor. So the question in all of their minds was, who was going to take the helm of this greatest empire the world had ever known up to that point? So someone brave dared to ask him on his deathbed, who should take his place? And Alexander whispered between his last few breaths, the man who is the strongest. I mean, that exactly fits the profile of the greatest conqueror the world had ever known. It fits exactly his brand. Last words have a way of summarizing a person's life, or at least holding up some important lesson. When the dying speak from so close to the grave, people sit up, they lean forward, and they pay attention. Now, last words are famous for typically casting the dying person in a very positive light. But there's a problem with last words, and it is this, that last words, the vast majority of them are probably made up. Most of these words were written down by people who creatively exaggerated what was said to make the dying man or woman look heroic or to prop them up as symbols of some greater cause. One of my favorite things about the Bible is that, unlike so many of the sources from the past, it's brutally honest about the flaws of its characters. This is a trait that speaks to the Bible's authenticity. It's not concerned with keeping up appearances. And the backdrop to this morning's passage in Isaiah 40 is the chapter right before it, Isaiah chapter 39. In it are the final last words of King Hezekiah. The Bible, in another place, has this to say about Hezekiah: he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. I mean, this is as good of an endorsement as you're going to get from the Old Testament. In Hezekiah's day, the Lord worked his greatest miracle since the Exodus, when massive Assyria comes against tiny Jerusalem with hundreds of thousands of soldiers. Hezekiah in all of Jerusalem is afraid, and he prays to the Lord his God, and the Lord answers. In a single night, he destroys 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and he sends the enemy packing home. Now, in his old age, Hezekiah welcomes ambassadors from a scrappy up-and-coming kingdom called Babylon. He throws open the door to his palace and treasury, and he shows off his great wealth. He is proud of the recovery that they made since the Assyrian attacks. He tells Isaiah what he showed the Babylonians. He says, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouse I did not show them. And so in return, the Lord tells Hezekiah everything the Babylonians saw, all the wealth that you and your forefathers acquired, absolutely all of it, are going to be taken to Babylon. And you know what's worse? Your own children are going to be maimed, and they're going to be forced to serve the man who robbed them of their homeland, their riches, and their inheritance. I mean, this is the worst case scenario for God's people. It's the undoing of the Exodus from Egypt. In the Exodus, God brings his people out of slavery into the land. Now he takes them out of the land and sends them into Babylonian captivity. And now we come to Hezekiah's last words, his famous last words. He says with a cold and calloused heart, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." In other words, he's glad he gets to dodge the bullet. He thinks, "At least I won't have to live to see that dark day, because it's better to be dead than to live to see it." There's no pity. There's no compassion. There's not even prayer. And the challenging thing about all of this is, because of Hezekiah's prominence in the history of Judah, his words echo down the generations to the people that are eventually taken into Babylonian captivity. His despair and his hopelessness adds to the weight that already oppresses these people who are far away from home. It adds insult to their great injury. Now, brothers and sisters, God's message in Isaiah 40 comes to these disappointed, discouraged people. The good news is that the Lord will not let Hezekiah's last words be the final word about his people. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 40. We will read verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. The word of the Lord says thus, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' 'All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Amen. This is the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. The passage begins with these sweet, overflowing, billowing words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." These first words set the tone for the rest of the chapter. The word "comfort" is repeated twice. It's emphatic. Through these words, God begins to push back the darkness of the exile by revealing the warm, rising sun of his favor. Comfort, brothers and sisters, I would argue, is at the beating heart of God's message here and throughout the entire Bible. Practically, this looks like him reaching down to his people with words in their misery to strengthen and to encourage them, to build up their faint hearts. And as people whose entire lives have fallen apart, who experience clear, undeniable evidence that they are far away from God's favor, for such people, no amount of counseling, no amount of positive self-talk, and no amount of therapy will lift their discouragement. God must speak, and praise God that he does so to his people. Across these 11 verses, the incomparable comfort of God comes to his people through four separate announcements. These are God's announcements about his generous pardon in verse 2, his great arrival in verses 3 to 5, his glorious word in verses 6 through 8, and his gentle rule in verses 9 through 11. Let's start with verse 2, his generous pardon. Jerusalem here represents the entirety of God's people who are currently living in the land of Judah. Jerusalem is treated like a young woman who is being pursued by a loving, persistent, intentional young man. The Lord clearly uses this metaphor to convey that he wants to woo Jerusalem. He wants to overcome their objections. He wants to win their heart and to bring them back to himself. He says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." That literally means speak to the heart of. This is the same kind of language that Boaz used as he was getting to know Ruth. He was speaking to her gently, filled with kindness, understanding, warmth, and patience. Now, it seems like a universal phenomenon that once you get married, people change. The doting boyfriend who was attentive and sweet, speaking from experience, after a couple years becomes the distracted and sometimes oblivious husband. The young woman who couldn't wait to see her fiancé while they were dating now can't wait to get out of the house and go hang out with her friends next Friday night. Now, human beings are fickle, inconsistent creatures. We are prone to distorted views of ourselves and others. And when reality finally strikes us, we return to our old ways, do we not? But, oh, brothers and sisters, how different the Lord our God is than we are. The Lord is not prone to bursts of enthusiasm that will eventually die down. The Lord is not in the business of ever discovering anything new about his people that he did not already know. He sees you. He sees all of you clear as day. Nothing is hidden from his sight. In verse 2, the Lord points out why his people are suffering. He says it three times. It's their sin. He mentions it. Her warfare, her iniquity, her sins. Jerusalem finds itself under the deserved judgment of God. The exile did not pop out of nowhere. It wasn't a surprise. It was the cliff at the long road, at the end of the long road of disobedience and rebellion. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 27, you don't have to turn there, Moses speaks to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the land that God has promised to give to them. He says this, "When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, what is fulfilled in their exile, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." The exile, that is to be away from God's land and God's rule with God's people, was the biggest hammer in God's toolkit of judgment. The kingdom of Judah and Israel before them stored up wrath for themselves that eventually broke over them in God's great displeasure by kicking them out of the land. And you have to realize that to live in the land was a clear sign of God's favor. To be kicked out of the land was, in no uncertain terms, a sign that God was displeased and that he was angry with his people. Now, despite their deep sinfulness, brothers and sisters, God does not beat his people over the head with shame and condemnation in these verses. He doesn't interrogate them with questions to see if they finally learned their lesson. Instead, he moves towards them with lavish forgiveness, with arms wide open, ready to strengthen their faint hearts. The Lord, and the Lord alone, chooses to forgive. He chooses to mend the relationship. They are his covenant people. He has pledged himself to be their God. And this is yet another example of that covenant love being put on display. The Lord does this on his own initiative, without any input from his people. If you look down at verse 2 of chapter 40, it says something interesting about Jerusalem. It says that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this sounds like Jerusalem, that her suffering was enough to turn away God's wrath. It's as if the people put in their dues because of their heart anguish, and God now is finally ready to open them and welcome them with open arms. But there's more than meets the eye here. The Hebrew word translated as double doesn't refer to the punishment Jerusalem endures. It refers to the pardon that God graciously gives. Double is a reference to the way that merchants in the ancient world did business with their customers. A receipt in the ancient world was a piece of paper that had the amount that you owed on one side and the amount that you paid on the other side. When the amount that you paid was the amount that you owed, the merchant would fold the paper in half, and the paper became a double. This was a symbol that the debt was paid. In other words, these verses say that God's payment completely satisfied the debt demanded by Israel's sin. There has to be payment for sin, and God has offered it, brothers and sisters. Now, many people are tempted to judge themselves, to have this view of themselves where they hold up the ratio of good deeds to bad deeds that they have done in their own life. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you think that if you put in enough work in prayer, in Bible reading, in scripture memory, in doing good deeds, God will finally be happy with you and give you everything that you've ever wanted. Or perhaps you think that if you suffer enough, you can finally pay your dues and the balance can finally tip into your favor, and God is going to be obligated to give you good things that you previously lacked. But if we have any hope for the forgiveness of our sins, it has to come from outside of us. It has to come from God. Otherwise, we are lost in the darkness of our sin without any hope of friendship with God. One of the more offensive things about Christianity is the Bible's teaching on the forgiveness of sins. This sounds almost counterintuitive. Why would that be offensive? But spend any length of time thinking about it, and it will cut you. It will humble your pride. This Christian teaching shows us that we are evil, that we try to be our own saviors. It shows us that we try to boast in our accomplishments before God, and perhaps most painful of all, it reveals that in the area of our greatest need, we have no ability to live up to the perfect standard that God demands. God has to take the initiative. He announces his forgiveness to his people, and now he declares his greater rival, our second point. Look at verse 3. A voice obeys God's command to comfort, and the voice speaks, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low." How you prepare for someone's arrival tells me how important you think they really are. In the early 2000s, President Bush went to Romania, went to Bucharest, the capital of Romania, to celebrate Romania joining NATO. It was a big international deal. I remember this because we tried calling our family in Romania at the time, and the Romanian government shut down all communication systems to prepare for his arrival, to make sure there weren't any security issues. Additionally, the Romanian government pulled out all the stops to prepare the capital for his motorcade. Old, crumbling buildings got a fresh coat of paint. Gum was picked off the sidewalks. Flowers showed up on light posts seemingly overnight, and stray dogs were rounded up by the hundreds. In other words, Romania honored the American president by adequately preparing for his coming. They wanted to welcome him in a way that was fitting his dignity, his office. Now, here's the thing. For the Lord's arrival, there is no welcoming committee. There is a voice announcing that he is coming, but there is no one seemingly ready to welcome him. So God makes creation bend to his word. Look at the metaphors that the text uses. He makes a straight road out of a windy path. He lifts up the valleys. He flattens the mountains. It means that God is ready to remove every obstacle that stands in his way. He will stop at nothing to come and meet his people with comfort. These verses for these exiles are a flashback for how they were taken from the land to Babylon. They had to take a grueling, months-long hike through that desert. Now God, as he talks to them, tells them he's going to run that tape in reverse. And nothing, not even the Babylonians with their great armies and fantastic cities, can stand in God's way. Now, as Chris read, the New Testament reveals that the voice that cries in the wilderness announcing God's coming is none other than John the Baptist. He's the messenger that prepares the way for the Lord by announcing his coming to his people. When the Lord does arrive, Isaiah tells us that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. In Jesus Christ, God has finally arrived. The Lord Jesus took on humanity. He became a man, lived among us. And in the days of his flesh, he did not have any form or majesty or beauty that we often attribute to the rich and the famous. If you lived in Jerusalem in the first century, you could not have picked Jesus out in a random lineup. There was nothing external or special about his appearance to tell you that he was God in the flesh. In his first coming, his glory was shown through the grace and the truth that flowed out of his life and teaching, and especially through his death and resurrection. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to come to his people. My discouraged brother and sister, do you realize that God has come? God seeks to comfort you. Consider that what God promised 600 years ago, God has fulfilled through the first coming of Jesus Christ and will fully fulfill in the second coming of Christ, when he comes to judge the living and the dead, and all flesh, all people that have ever lived will see his glory on display. As you dwell and consider your circumstances, look to the God who moves towards his afflicted people to bind up their wounds, to comfort them and build them up. God has not abandoned you in your struggles, and he is worthy of your trust because God is the God who keeps his promises. You and your troubles are very temporary, but God and his word will endure forever. We see this in God's comfort through announcing his glorious word in verses 6 through 8. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, "But the word of our God will stand forever." The Bible is God's word. It has his authority because it contains God's divine speech. Its words matter because God takes the highest and most glorious place in the universe. He stands above the universe as the creator of everything and everyone. Consider a dollar bill. A dollar bill has value not because of the amount of paper that it's printed on it, but because of the seals of the entity that empowers it to have value. Scripture is similar. If it was just a book written by men, it would be just another interesting old book like the Iliad or Odyssey or whatever history book from the past. But in the Bible, God worked through the human authors of Scripture so that it says exactly what he meant for it to say. It's a perfect representation of his thoughts and character. It's a window that lets us see God in all of reality truly as it is. Now, from the beginning of the Bible, the Lord shows himself as the God who acts by speaking. He uses words to create. In Genesis, there's this interesting interrelationship between God's speech on the one hand and God's action on the other. Genesis 1:3 says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." There's nothing happening in between. When God speaks, it happens. God is essentially declaring, speaking things into existence. So the so-called prosperity gospel that encourages you to manifest things, to speak your reality, it's built on a false and pagan promise. God has not given you that kind of attribute. You are not able to speak in any meaningful way things into existence, but God can, and he does. In Genesis 1 verse 9, it says that God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. In verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God's word, when he speaks it, will never fail to deliver what it promises. It's as good as done. It might seem slow in our eyes, but God actually works on his own timetable and not our own. This means, my dear brother and sister, that you should persist in your prayers to God even when he has not answered them. God will act for those who wait for him. Part of his kindness in being slow to answer our prayer sometimes is that he teaches us to rely on his timing and not our own perception of what we need in the actual moment. God is different than you and I. Isaiah uses a punchy contrast when he compares humanity to grass. Grass is what animals eat. Grass is what you and I trample on without a second thought. When a blade of grass dies, no one is there to pay attention or even care. A single blade of grass is so small that it just wilts away passively, taken and blown by the wind. It lasts for just a little while, and so, brothers and sisters, it is with our lives. These are dark, bleak thoughts. But it's interesting that God means to communicate those things to us to help us better appreciate his word. Now, human beauty is even shorter than human life. It's compared to a flower. You blink, your good looks, your good health, your good hair are going to be gone. They're going to be victims to the ravages of time. And then, at the end of it all, the grave waits for you. What a cheery thought, right? But God is doing this to point us to his word. One of the interesting things, I love studying history, and I like studying social phenomena that happens in American society. American society does its best to put death out of sight. So a century ago, the vast majority of Americans died at home with their loved ones. So that means that everyone in the family got to be exposed to the harsh facts of life. Children could care for grandparents and great-grandparents as they lived out their last days. Death was visceral. You could not ignore it if you tried. Now, as social trends evolved in the 20th century, the place you were likely to die, to take your final breath, moved from the home to the clean, sanitized space of the hospital or the nursing home. So as a result, we have been taught as people who live in this society to think that people who need to prepare for death are over there in those institutions, in the hospital and the nursing homes. We fool ourselves into thinking that if we are not in those places, we're safe. Now it's ironic. God comforts his people by forcing them to look at the harsh reality of life, and the harshest reality is death, is it not? True comfort comes when we meet the hard things of life with God's word. When I moved to DC last year, a wise friend told me that the question at the heart of this city is, who do you know? In other words, who are you connected to? The city molds those who work and live in its orbit to worship human power and esteem. We have massive symbols of that in our city. The promise of human glory earned by hard work is a narcotic that ensnares many, many people. Now, brothers and sisters, look at the kindness of God in these verses to help you live sober-minded lives. In 100 years, all the people whose esteem and praise you now crave will be dead and gone, and so will you be as well. But God's word will not fade away. It will outlast you and all of your work. And if the Lord tarries in 1,000 years, God's word will continue to be God's chosen instrument to bring sinners from death to life. So practically, that means that you should seek to build your life on it, that you should seek to know it, treasure it as God's gift to you, because in getting it, you are getting to know God himself. Thank God that though you will soon fade away, you are part of the great winding story of Scripture through faith in Christ. When the Lord Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days in the midst of hunger pangs, he says to the devil, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The Lord Jesus, I would submit to you, knew what he was talking about here. Now, after God's generous pardon, his great arrival, and his glorious word, we arrive at our final point. God's people now hear about his gentle rule. In verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 marks the great turning point in the lives of the people. The downcast, disappointed exiles are renewed. The hope and joy that was far off now becomes their lived reality. They are transformed people. So God's people are then commanded to go on a high mountain. It's a place of proclamation where a message not heard for many, many years can echo into faraway places. Isaiah tells the people, "Lift up your voice with strength." And then later he says, "Lift it up, fear not." God sees their weakness. God sees their timidity. So he gently encourages them. Don't hold back. Don't hesitate. There are people out there who must hear that God is coming and that God forgives sins. God calls us as Christian people, as his people, to be messengers of the good news to the world. If you have turned away from your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are his witnesses to the world that is filled with people who are dead in their sins. You are called to proclaim the message that pierces the darkness and shatters the mirage that people are living in. My dear Christian, do you share the gospel? Does talk of God and the Lord Jesus Christ come up in your times of hanging out with your friends? Does it come up at all with your coworkers? Do they even know if you're a Christian? If the answer to all of those things is no, then you have to ask yourself some diagnostic questions. Could it be that you've forgotten the seriousness of your sin that God has forgiven? Could it be that you're more awed by the glory and beauty of man than you are by the Lord? Could it be that you've lost sight of your mortality and that one day you and everyone you know will give an account before the Lord? Could it be that you don't realize that the misery and judgment that sin brings to people who persist in their disobedience? Have you forgotten the love of God for sinners? Have you forgotten God's love for you? Or perhaps you just need to hear God's gentle encouragement to you to share the gospel wherever you are. Lift up your voice. Lift it up. Fear not. As God establishes his rule over his people, he is looking for the reward he initially set out to get for himself. The text says in verse 10, his reward is with him. Wherever he goes, he finds reward. But what is his reward? It's not victory over his enemies. It's not the death of the Babylonians. It's not the rebuilding of the temple. And it's not even the end of the exile. It's none of those things. Pay attention to verse 10 and verse 11. In verse 10, his reward is with him. His recompense before him. This is using spatial language to communicate something. This sets the stage for verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. They are with him. This is incorporating them in that spatial language. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Do you see what this is saying? God's great reward that he comes for is his people. You, my dear brother and sister, are God's reward. You are the fruits of his labor. And for his own, God is filled with gentleness. He is filled with patience as he sees you in your weakness. It sounds like from these verses that God even slows down his pace to keep up with you. Some of us are prone to condemn ourselves and to make the Lord harsher than he is. But these verses show us that God is fiercely tender and patient with the weak and the struggling of his people. And I would submit to you, my dear brother and sister, that we should be so with our brothers and sisters who are struggling and who are in the midst of their own weaknesses. In another place in Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I'm struck by those words. He came to seek. He came to seek you and to save the lost. This is, in other words, his mission. This is his joy. May God give us the same love for the lost that the Lord Jesus has in these verses. Have you ever thought of yourself in this particular way? God meant to look for you specifically, not just sinners in general or the local church in particular. God meant to look for you specifically. He meant to track you down through the waywardness of your former life. You were lost and he found you. You were his enemy and he sought you, and now you are his reward. The visible testimony that he makes good on his word. So brothers and sisters, should you not be more open about sharing your testimony with each other and with the watching world? How God has plucked you out of the darkness and brought you into his glorious light and fellowship. This opens up the way for us to testify to God's goodness. The underlying truth is that when God was getting you and I, God was not getting a bargain. He was not engaging in a deal. The Bible is clear that our sins make a separation between God and us. And the price of that reconciliation was none other than the death of the Son of God himself. If you are a Christian this morning, you are only so because in his great love for sinners, the Lord Jesus took your judgment and clothed you with his righteousness. Isaiah, the messenger of God's comfort, eventually, a few chapters later, gets to why God is so lavish, over the top, excessive with his comfort. He tells us why God's comfort is like a dam breaking that sweeps up everything in its path. The death that he is talking about is portrayed in Isaiah 53, and we'll read verses 10 through 11. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah. The word of the Lord says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Dear friend, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, the Bible tells us that you bear the consequence of your sin, that you will stand before God one day in judgment, and that you will be cast away from his presence forever. But God this morning shows that you can find relief from the guilt and the shame that your sin brings. Turn away from your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive God's comfort in this life and perfectly in the life to come. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we revel in your goodness, in your undeserved goodness towards the likes of us, people who are sinners, and even as Christians who persist in sinning. Lord Jesus, I pray for my afflicted brothers and sisters. I pray that you would draw near to them, that you would make your comfort palpable, that you would show them that the light momentary affliction that they are enduring is preparing for them an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so, Lord, we pray that you would keep us, that you would help us to walk in your ways, to delight in your law, and to share the gospel that brings people from death to life with those around us. We pray all these things for the glory of your name and for our great joy in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.